chapter 20. Let me begin by asking a question, and that is, how do you respond when things do not go the way you expected or hoped? Now, some people, after enduring a tragedy, will never let anyone ever speak of it again. They try to block it from their memories by shutting it out. Other people, though, swing to the other end of the spectrum, and they can't stop talking about it. You don't know how, but almost every conversation somehow ends up going back to this event. That's all they can dwell on. I have a friend who was hanging out with someone, and he went to a home, and he didn't know the people, and inside this woman was weeping and weeping, and she said, "My daughter died," and she pointed to a picture on the mantelpiece, and my friend felt horrible and expressed his condolences, and after a while they left, and as they went out, his friend said to him, "She died 30 years ago." You know, she couldn't get over it. That moment shaped the rest of her life. You know, our responses to grief and suffering, they vary, but people have studied, and there's some common stages of grief. You may have heard of these. David Kessler, Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, they kind of came up with 5 stages of grief that a lot of people have said, you know, that kind of resonated with what I went through. You know, there's often denial about what happened. And then there's maybe some anger, then depression, then bargaining, and then finally acceptance. Those aren't a linear path that everyone walks along, but those are common emotions people have when they deal with tragedy. And yet this morning, we see incredible transformations that happen almost instantaneously. You know, from men and women who had suffered one of the greatest losses, the betrayal and death of their friend, their master, their Lord, and yet they move from sorrow to joy, from fear to joy, from doubt to faith. How does this happen? Well, to that we will turn. Now, we're going to look at John 20, but it's helpful to remember as you read the Bible that often there were not the pauses we see. Because as you look in your Bible, you maybe see a heading, the resurrection. So you know what's coming next. But when John first wrote this, there were no chapters or verses. So if you read John 19:42 and then John 20 verse 1, you wouldn't pause. And so I'd like to actually start in 19:42. And we're going to read through chapter 20, verse 10. If you look in your bulletin, you can see there's this outline that I've laid out of 5 different things we will see. And the first is initial surprise. And that is there because of what happens in verse 42 to 21. God's word says, "So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and he went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw, and he believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes." So as you're reading, as the original reader was reading the story, they would have been shocked. Because they just read that Jesus was in the tomb. And then the next verse, well, he's not in the tomb. What happened? There would be this initial surprise. And before we jump into that, it's good to remember what were their customs like? What would happen when they buried someone? I'm not an expert in these things, so I read other people and they help me. And Josh McDowell wrote some about this, and he says this would have been common for their burials, and then some of this would have been specific for Jesus. He says, "A body was wrapped in a linen cloth. About 100 pounds of aromatic spices, mixed together to form a gummy substance, were applied to the wrappings of cloth about the body. After the body was placed in a solid rock tomb, an extremely large stone was rolled against the entrance of the tomb. A Roman guard of strictly disciplined men was stationed to guard the tomb. Fear of punishment produced flawless attention to duty, especially in the night watches. This guard affixed on the tomb the Roman seal, a stamp of Roman power and authority. The seal was meant to prevent vandalizing. Anyone trying to move the stone from the tomb's entrance would have broken the seal and thus incurred the wrath of Roman law. And so Mary comes and there's no stone. What's going on? And she responds by running to the disciples and telling them what she assumes happened, and that is that someone has taken the body of Jesus. Well, then Peter and John, and I say John because John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Not that Jesus loved him more, but since he wrote it, he personalized it, said, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, they run back to the tomb. Well, you may have noticed that the disciple whom Jesus loved didn't fail to mention who got there first. Well, disciple got there, who was loved by Jesus, got there first. But then he says, but he didn't look in. Then Peter, coming a little later, comes and he stoops and he looks into it. You've probably often seen children's pictures of the resurrection. They'll have this big rounded stone cut out and then a big round stone next to it. Now that's a nice picture, but probably it's not very much what it would have looked like. You know, they had to stoop to get into it. The stone would have been carved out only enough for someone to get in and set a body onto the side. So though the stone covering it was heavy and large, it wasn't enough for you to walk into. So they have to get down and look inside. And when they look inside, they notice here's the linen cloths, and then there's the head linens wrapped and folded separately. Now, why does John mention these little details about where all these cloths are? Well, he mentions it because it points to the authenticity of the account. Consider some of the alternatives people give. Some people will say, well, look, thieves stole Jesus' body. Well, if thieves stole his body, they wouldn't take the time to unwrap with all that gummy substance on it, or to take the head wrapping off either and set it to the side. They would be trying to get away so they weren't caught. Or if the disciples took it, they wouldn't take the time to do these things, nor to fold them up neatly. Some will also say, well, you know, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. What happened was, at the cross, he went into like a semi-coma-like state. And then when he was put into a cool place, like a stone, he resuscitated. Now, cleanliness may be next to godliness, but no one who'd gone through the torture that Jesus had would take the time to wrap his garments and set them nice and neat. They wouldn't do that. He would have barely been able to remove the stone. It doesn't make any sense. The garments would have only been where they were if Jesus had risen from the dead. If he had had the time to fold them and put them back. Or if he had come up through them. We don't really know how that happened. But nonetheless, only the resurrection can show why those cloths are where they are. Well, John then adds that he followed Peter and he saw the folded and separated garments and he believed. He immediately recognized the only explanation for what I see is that Jesus was the Son of God who rose again. But he then adds in verse 9 that they yet didn't fully understand the scriptures. And so he believes, but he has growth just like we do. And we see they don't fully understand because then it says in verse 10 that they go back to their homes. But notice something about the followers of Jesus. Almost 2,000 years ago, they woke up on this morning and they weren't singing, Christ the Lord is risen today. They weren't gathered around. They didn't have a party. Hey, Jesus is coming back. The women were going to the tomb to finish his burial. The men were hiding because he's dead. They weren't going, oh, what a morning, glorious day. They were surprised. They couldn't believe what happened themselves. And when the women came, it says, when the women came to the men, it says in Luke 24 that the majority of them thought this was just an idle tale. Maybe these women had an hallucination. We don't know, but this doesn't make any sense. Only Peter and John went to look. And then when they go back, we'll see that the rest of them didn't immediately believe this either. They were as shocked and as incredulous as anyone else to the claim that Jesus rose from the dead. That doesn't make any sense. And yet, though they were initially surprised, we'll soon see that they came to believe that the only rational, the only logical answer to the evidence before them was that this must have occurred. He must have risen from the dead. We'll see four transformations. And the first one, our second point in verses 11 through 18, is we'll see sorrow transformed to action. Let's read John 20, verses 11 through 18. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but I go to my brothers. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So after Mary went and told them the first time, she goes back and she's also stooping to look in, and she sees these two angels at where Jesus' feet would have been and at where his head would have been. And they ask her a question, "Why are you weeping?" Now this was not merely a question of, "Hey, can you tell us what's going on?" It was also a subtle rebuke. Why are you weeping? You know, Jesus had told them what would happen. In John 16, he had said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. And the angels are kind of saying, "He told you he would see you again. He told you you'd weep, but then you'd rejoice. Why are you weeping?" But Mary doesn't catch the subtle rebuke, and she replies in line with her assumption that the only conclusion she thinks at this point is that someone must have taken Jesus' body. Well, she then turns, it doesn't tell us why, and she sees or notices or hears someone there. We know it's Jesus, but for some reason she doesn't recognize him, and he says the same thing, "Why are you weeping?" But then he kind of leads her forward because he says, "Whom do you seek?" He didn't say, "What do you seek?" Seeking a body or a corpse, a thing. Whom? What person? He's trying to help her think, what kind of person was this that you're coming to? And if there is any time Mary should not be weeping, it's now. She's looking at the risen Savior. And yet Mary again mistakes him for someone else. And she asks where they put him. She can only think in terms of death, of removal. Her concept is not resurrection. Well, then Jesus says to her, "Mary." And she hears. And she notices. You know, this is the application of Jesus' words in John 10 when he's talking about him being the good shepherd. He said, "The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." Mary knew his voice, and when he spoke, she responded, "Rabboni, teacher, master, Lord." As one commentator put it, anguish and despair are instantly swallowed up by astonishment and delight. She no longer weeps looking for a corpse. She worships, for she looks at the risen Christ. What happens next is a little challenging to understand, but it seems that then Mary doesn't want to let go. She's already lost him once, and she wants to cling on to him. And he says, no, not now. Now you need to go tell my brothers and your brothers what has happened. There will be a time for clinging, but not now. And you see, the resurrection gives her the hope to leave, because though Jesus will ascend, Jesus has taken away the curse of death, so that in the future, never again will Mary be separated from her Savior. Well, Mary then obeys, and she goes and tells the disciples. Now, wait, I thought he said to tell the brothers. Well, yes, but Jesus said all who do his will are his brothers and sisters. Yeah, I mentioned at the beginning the five stages of grief. But in those five stages, there's not one that has a transformation from weeping to worship. Only the resurrection of Christ could have so instantaneously transformed Mary. And yet again, this isn't what she went to seek. She went to go bury, to finish burying him. And yet the words of the good shepherd let her know that he had risen from the dead. And it's interesting, the good shepherd could have appeared to any person, but he chose to first appear to Mary, a woman. Well, that may not mean much to us, but in their culture, a woman's testimony was not allowed in court. This last week, for various reasons, I was able to sit on a mock jury trial for a lawyer here in town who's going to hold a case that'll be here in the courts this week. And he wanted to have some people come in and help him as he asked questions so that he could see how we responded and how he could best present his case to the jury. And so he asked us lots of different questions. He even asked us, would it change your opinion based on how my client dressed? And we gave various opinions. And why did the lawyer set up this mock jury, and why did he ask us all these questions? Well, because he wanted to present the very best case for his client. He wanted the verdict to be rendered that he was seeking. He did everything he could to get the best evidence. Well, if this story was a mere fabrication, why would the disciples pick the worst person to be their main and primary witness? It wouldn't make any sense. If they were to fabricate this story, they would follow Jewish laws and have two men see him first and him be the primary witness. And the fact that the good shepherd went to Mary first not only honors women, which it does, but it points to the authenticity of this account. It only makes sense if that is actually what happened. But not only is Mary's sorrow transformed to action, we'll next see in verses 19 through 23, fear transformed to joy. Please look down in verse 19 through 23. It says, on that evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked were where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Well, the majority of the disciples are still in fear and doubt because they sit huddled in a locked room. John might have believed, the other Gospels tell us, Peter marveled, yet they're still tucked away in hiding because they know what the Jews did to Jesus. Well, Jesus comes through and stands in their midst and says, peace be with you. Consider the intense shock and emotions that must have overflowed in them in that moment. First, the last they knew, Jesus was dead and buried and their hopes were destroyed. And yet now, he's standing in their midst and he's telling them, peace be with you. Second, I don't know about you, but when you're nervous, you check the door's locked. And then 10 minutes later, you get up to make sure it's locked again. And then you go, make sure the other doors are locked and all the windows are shut tight. And they probably did all the same. How did he get here? What? Well, Jesus is no ordinary man. But third, remember the last time most of them saw him. Jesus had taken them with him to the Garden of Gethsemane. And when's the last time they saw him? As they ran away as he was being arrested. For the majority of them, they didn't go to see the trial. They didn't go to see the crucifixion. They were hiding from that point on. You know, how would you respond if you came to your friends after they had abandoned you? After they had let you down? What would be your first word, your response? We might let them have it. We might give them a piece of our mind. But Jesus does something radically different. He comes and says, "Peace be with you." They are probably all overflowing with instantaneous guilt. We ran from the one who was crucified for us. And there he is telling them, "Peace be with you." Not once, but twice. Jesus died for acts just like this. Acts of disloyalty and rebellion against God. And through his vicarious death and resurrection, he can justly and mercifully say, "Peace," instead of judgment. Grace, mercy, and peace, for he purchased it for them. And then it tells us in verse 20 that he showed them his hands and his side. Notice that Jesus was showing them a real body. He wasn't merely a phantom. He wasn't a ghost. It wasn't just that his body was in the grave, but his spirit rose again. No, body and soul. Jesus rose from the dead. And it says the disciples were glad. Now, I don't know about you. When I hear the word "we're glad," it's kind of like a half smile. Like, "Oh, you got your flat tire fixed. I'm glad for you. Way to go." But the word here is stronger than that. Earlier I read John 16:20, and in there it said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." Same word. "You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." The same word. Here it's joy. They had sorrow, fear, anxiety. But now Jesus has risen and come again. And their fear has transformed to joy. Growing up, I had a friend, and I had more than one friend growing up, but that's a whole other story. Nonetheless, growing up, I had a friend who lived at the bottom of a hill, and at the top of the hill was the offices for the small city they lived in. And one day they were playing in their backyard, and there was a dump truck parked at the top of the hill, and the brakes stopped working. And this dump truck crashed their wooden fence and comes plowing down the hill when my friend and his family are playing, and everyone is pulled to the side except my friend. And the dump truck smashes into the house. And the mom and the dad, they're frantic. "Where is he? What's going on?" You can imagine the fear and anxiety, the sorrow. He probably was just crushed. And as they're looking, he comes walking around the other side. "Hi, Dad. How did you get here?" "Oh, I just jumped the fence and walked around." They didn't say, "Oh, we're glad." They rejoiced. They thought he'd been crushed, maybe even worse, killed. And yet, "Hi, Dad. He's alive." The disciples didn't wonder if Jesus was crushed and killed. They knew it. And they rejoiced. "He's alive. He's here with us. We just touched his side. It's not just his spirit. We can touch him. He is alive." And their fear was instantaneously transformed to joy. But not only does Jesus give them peace and give them joy, he then commissions them. He sends them out. And these men were transformed not only from fear to joy, but fear to courage, fear to power. These men had just fled from the religious and political leaders, afraid of what they might do to them. And yet we could go one by one and detail how each one of them would later stand and be tortured and even killed for their belief that Jesus died and rose again. Some people were saying, "Well, okay, many people have died for lies. That doesn't really prove anything." And yet Josh McDowell responds to this by saying, "Yes, a lot of people have died for a lie, but they thought it was the truth. Now, if the resurrection didn't take place, he says, the disciples would have been the ones to know it. Therefore, these 11 men not only died for a lie, here is the catch, but they knew it was a lie. It would be hard to find 11 people in history who died for a lie, knowing it was a lie. Now, what else can explain the instantaneous change from fear to joy, fear to courage and boldness? But I'm sure some of us are still thinking, you know, this is really a little much. I've been to many funerals, and if someone told me that they were no longer in that casket, I would say, this is not the time to joke like that. Come on. You're talking about someone being dead and coming to life. That just doesn't happen. I need proof. I need evidence. Well, we're in good company, because that's what we see next. Doubt transformed to faith. John 20, verses 24 through 29, it says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' And then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here, and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.' Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" Here, the disciple Thomas thinks like many of us. He wasn't there when Jesus came, and to their reports of Jesus being alive and present with them, he demands evidence. To believe, he needs to put his fingers where the nails were. He needs to touch his side, put his hand in there. And Thomas is an interesting figure. In my opinion, he's often either overly condemned, "Oh, the doubter, Thomas, what a horrible guy." Or he's overly praised, "Oh, we all have doubts, no worry, don't worry, no problem at all." And people often overly condemn Thomas, but we should admit we're often much like him. And this is not necessarily a bad thing, because the Bible and God never calls us to believe something without evidence. There's a term for that. It's called fideism. It's believing stuff without any evidence. Well, that's not what the Bible calls you to. Biblical faith is a response to the evidence, not a leap in the dark. That's why we should be thankful for people like Thomas who go, "I got a question." Because you're thinking, "I had one too." It's good to ask questions, to go, "Can you explain this?" Not to hide our doubts, but go, "I'm wrestling. Let's look at the evidence together." You see, God made us rational thinking beings. And Christianity never calls you to leave your brain at the door as you engage its teachings. On the other hand, though, many people are too soft on Thomas. And yet we have to remember, Jesus told them this would happen. Were all 10 disciples playing a trick on Thomas? And Thomas himself, he could go look at the empty tomb. There already was lots of evidence. He just didn't want to believe the evidence. And so Thomas is an interesting figure here. Well, a week later, now I say a week later, you might have said, "Well, just said 8 days." But in their counting, they would often count to the day they were on, and then all the others. You may think that's weird, but other cultures think we do lots of things weird too. So we give it a wash to culture. So 8 days later, which in their mind was a week later, they're in the same room, and now Thomas is with them. And again, Jesus comes in, though the door is shut. And again, he reiterates, "Peace be with you." That even implies peace for people like Thomas, doubting. And then he commands Thomas, "Look, put your fingers in the nail prints. See, put your hand on my side." Everything that Thomas said must happen for him to believe, Jesus tells him to do. And then Thomas responds, "My Lord and my God." Now you got to realize what an incredible statement this would have been for a monotheistic Jew. Mono being one, theistic God. Jews were very clear, there's only one God. And yet Thomas is saying, this human in front of me is God. There's no other way he could explain the evidence that someone who he knew was dead is risen again than that he is God himself. Not only my God, but also my Lord. Lord meaning Master. If he is risen from the dead, then this is the one who I owe my allegiance to. He's not just someone who will save me. He's someone who I must follow and obey. And notice, this wasn't just abstract faith. He didn't say, oh, this is God, or this is the Lord. He says, my Lord, my God. It's personal faith. Well, Jesus then replies by saying that Thomas believed because he saw, but those who believe without directly seeing will be more blessed. And that's speaking directly to us, because we cannot see physically. But yet, as it says in Romans 10, faith comes now from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now, Jesus demanded that Thomas look in the evidence and make a response. And that demand is placed upon us too. But what is admissible evidence? What will you allow as evidence to convince you? Many people will say, well, we can't believe them because that's oral testimony or that's a historical witness. But if we out of hand deny historical testimony, then we can't even be sure that things like the Boston Tea Party or the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution existed. Yes, you can go and look at those documents. You can go to Philadelphia or Boston, these places. But when you go and look at them, you're trusting that the person who copied them or preserved them did so faithfully. You're trusting the historical passing down of information. And so since this is a historical claim, we have to assess the evidence with the tools of historical research. You know, the claims of Jesus is a historical claim that he rose from the dead. So what is the evidence? Well, we've seen four things. First, it's undeniable that Jesus' tomb was empty. You know, all the other explanations don't make any sense. Well, they went to the wrong grave. Well, that doesn't. They knew where they buried him. Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple. Well, Jesus is still there. Well, if Jesus was still there, why didn't the religious leaders then go, okay, everyone's making a big deal about the resurrection. Come on, let's all come down here. We know right where the tomb is. It's going to be nasty, but we'll open it up, and then we can get everyone to be quiet. It's clear the tomb was empty. Second, as we already saw, the primary witness was a woman, which in their society would have never been someone they would have chosen. Third, only Jesus' resurrection can account for the radical transformation that occurred in all these people's lives. Sorrow to action, fear to joy, even fear to courage, and doubt to faith. And fourthly, not only did this happen, but Jesus predicted it would happen. And even the Old Testament, hundreds of years, even moments before this, had been told it would happen. You know, what is your response to the evidence? How do you examine, and what verdict do you give? Well, there's one more thing John wants to show, one more transformation, and that's in verses 30 through 31, death transformed to life. It says in verse 30, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John wraps up this section by pointing out, look, I could have shown lots of other signs, lots of other evidences, and you could have looked at the other gospels, and we could look at all the evidence to show that Jesus is really the Son of God who came in the flesh, who lived, died, and rose again. Yet John didn't include them all. He picked those that by the Spirit of God he believed would demonstrate that Jesus really was the Messiah and the Son of God. And this demonstration he hoped would cause belief, leading to life in his name. Now notice the word belief is in the present tense, meaning it's supposed to be an ongoing right now action. It's not past tense. I believed. Yeah, I did that before, but you know, I don't really believe now. Yeah, I know Jesus died, but my life's not really following it. No, present tense. The evidence hasn't changed. He still has risen. Not just future tense. Well, I will believe, But there's a lot of other things I really want to do first. You know, to believe that, to say that is to not really understand or believe what Jesus says, because Jesus just said, belief leads to life. Jesus has said before, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But not just eternal life, which is wonderful, but also the richest life now. You literally get the best of both worlds. You know, Jesus said of himself in John 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. You know, Jesus gave his life so that you might have life. And notice as well that the faith is not some generic faith. Well, I did this so that you might believe that God exists. Well, yes, we should believe that. But it's specific, propositional faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You know, countless Americans have generic faith. Yeah, I believe in God. I know this man named Jesus died. But he isn't asking that faith. He's not demanding that faith. He demands that we examine the evidence, and from our own hearts and our own lips, we say, my Lord and my God. Have you ever put yourself in that phrase? Not Jeremy's Lord or Jeremy's God or Wichita Falls Baptist Church's Lord, their God, or Christianity's Lord, Christianity's God, or my parents' Lord, that's my parents' God, but my Lord. My God, you have to personalize it. Not just those people believe that, we believe, but it's my Lord, my God. This is what the evidence of Jesus' resurrection drives us to say. Have you made that confession? Will you? We'll notice all these transformations. Jesus' death and resurrection has the power to transform the sorrowful into action, the fearful into joy and even courage, the doubting to faith, and to transform those who are dead into life. You're the same transformative power, the same transformative person. Jesus offers himself to you by faith. You know, Jesus is not merely a cherry on top of an already good life. You know, life is great, but I just kind of have this guilt thing. So if I had Jesus, life will be all over the top. No, Jesus says you are on the way to death, but he offers you life, that there needs to be a transformation, what the Bible calls repentance, a 180-degree turn, to say that, you know what Jesus says about myself is true. I believe not only what he says about himself, but what he says about me. I need to trust him. I need to turn from my sins. And when the people we examined saw this Christ, they were transformed by him. They saw the evidence and responded accordingly. I'll conclude with a story that's been told lots of times. You've probably heard it. But of a man who woke up but wouldn't get out of his bed. His name was Harold. And his wife thought, well, he's just tired. So she went out of the room, and a while later she said, Harold, are you okay? He goes, yeah, I guess. It's just I'm dead. She goes, yeah, great, Harold. Come on, get out of bed. We got a lot to do. Said, well, I'd love to, but I'm dead. She tried, come on, Harold. Look, I don't have time for games. We got to get up. We got a lot to do. She tried over and over to convince him, Harold, get out of bed. Finally, she was so exasperated. She said, okay, well, if I can get the doctor to come over with all his medical training, if he pronounces that you're alive, will you believe it? That's a good idea, honey. Yeah, call the doctor. So she knows it's going to be expensive, but she calls the doctor, and the doctor comes over. He listens to his heart, takes his pulse, takes his temperature, and he goes, Harold, good news. You're alive. Harold says, no, sorry, I'm not. Well, the doctor already knew everything the wife went through, so he said, okay, I got to think. He goes, Harold, got a question for you. Yeah, yeah. Harold, do dead people bleed? Harold goes, no. So the doctor gets out his scalpel, lightly nicks his finger, and blood comes out. Harold sits bolt upright, and he goes, Doctor, I never would have believed it. Thank you. Now I know that dead people bleed. And that is the way that a lot of people respond to the resurrection of Jesus. In their mind, they are already committed to things that will not allow them to believe the evidence. They're already committed that God doesn't exist. Miracles can't happen. And if you're committed to those things beforehand, I could not lay out any amount of evidence that will get you to change your mind. Do you have a prior commitment greater than to the clear evidence in front of you? Some people have in their head the prior commitment that, you know what? Christianity, that's going to turn you into some kind of religious wacko, and I just don't want to be like that. And that's going to ruin my life. And yet their prior commitment to that overrules the evidence before them. Others are prior committed to, I am going to be my own master. No one's going to tell me what to do. And yet the evidence before them, it doesn't matter. Because if I really listened to that, then I would have to confess my Lord, my master, and I want to be my own master. And we can all be like Harold. We're committed to more what we want to believe than the evidence that is sitting right in front of us. I've mentioned Josh McDowell a few times because there was a time when he didn't believe and he wanted to show everyone this isn't true. And so he did a lot of research and he wrote, after more than 700 hours studying this subject and thoroughly investigating its foundation, I came to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is either one of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever foisted upon people, or it is the most important fact in history. Please realize, you can't look at the evidence and go, yeah, this is a wonderful morning. Had a good little brunch and might go look for some eggs. But I'm going to keep leaving my life about the way I was beforehand. No, this is either a cruel hoax and we should be most pitied for believing this, or this is the most significant thing that has ever happened in history. And your life should be markedly transformed by the resurrection of Jesus. I say these things that you might believe, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. Let's pray. O Lord, you did rise again. O Lord, you did conquer sin and death. Lord, as the centurion said, we believe, help our unbelief. Lord, would you cause us not just to move on, another interesting sermon. May we see and taste and know and respond. May we be transformed by your Son who gave his life so that we might have life. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.